Let's turn our Bibles to 1 Corinthians chapter 11. 1 Corinthians chapter 11, and we'll be reading, beginning our reading at verse 17. Verse 17. And for those who have been paying close attention to our series in the letter of 1 Corinthians called The Messy Church, we are going a little bit out of our sequence and going here to a section on the Lord's Supper, apt for this morning, for we are about to celebrate the Lord's Supper together as God's people. And so this morning we read from 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 17. Verse 17. This is the word of the Lord. In the following directives, I have no praise for you, for your meetings do more harm than good. In the first place, I hear that when you come together as a church, there are divisions among you, and to some extent I believe it. No doubt there have to be differences among you to show which of you have God's approval. When you come together, it is not the Lord's Supper you eat. For as you eat, each of you goes ahead without waiting for anybody else. One remains hungry, another gets drunk. Don't you have homes to eat and drink in? Or do you despise the church of God and humiliate those who have nothing? What shall I say to you? Shall I praise you for this? Certainly not. For I receive from the Lord what I have passed on to you. The Lord Jesus Christ, on the night he was betrayed, took bread. And when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, "This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me." In the same way, after supper, he took the cup, saying, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this whenever you drink it, in remembrance of me. For whenever you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. Therefore, whoever eats the bread or drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty of sinning against the body and blood of the Lord. A man ought to examine himself before he eats of the bread and drinks of the cup. For anyone who eats and drinks without recognizing the body of the Lord eats and drinks judgment on himself. That is why many among you are weak and sick, and a number of you have fallen asleep. But if we judged ourselves, we would not come under judgment. When we are judged by the Lord, we are being disciplined so that we will not be condemned with the world. So then, my brothers, when you come together to eat, wait for each other. If anyone is hungry, he should eat at home, so that when you meet together, it may not result in judgment. And when I come, I will give further directions. This is God's word. Let's bow our heads in prayer. Oh, Father in heaven, it's good to come as your people around your dinner table, that we might feast upon your word, and that by your Spirit you would instruct our minds and hearts. Oh, help us to understand and discern your word, that we might be built up as a body of believers into Christ's likeness and as individuals. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Supper time is meant to be, well, or it should be, a happy time. I like happy times, don't you? Now, I don't know about your home that you grew up in. Was supper time a happy time? That might get some mixed reviews here in such a large audience. My recollection of supper time, for the most part, was a happy time. Sounds like a typical meal, right? Food, right? But it was a happy time. A time of celebration, a time of telling stories, and yes, of course, a time of sibling rivalries and squabbles. But for the most part, it was a happy time in my memory. But as we come to the story in the letter to the Corinthians, they're eating together too as a church, and it's far from happy. It's, well, some are even drunk, belligerent. This is a disgusting account of a community that, as a family, is breaking down. Well, we've got to know the Corinthians a bit. We know they're a little bit dysfunctional. They remind me of Jacob's family. Remember the 12 sons and how dysfunctional that family was? Maybe you don't remember. Rachel and Leah and the constant squabbles that family have. I don't think there ever was a happy time around their supper table either. But it is a very unhappy situation as you come to the text before us this morning. And, you know, I could say it's probably, this is like the worst supper ever. If you could think about the worst communion moment ever, this is it. People come whenever they want to communion. And I do believe it is a supper, it is the Lord's Supper. It's not just a common supper. There are disagreements upon scholars and Christians that have seen it as a common supper, and then Paul goes into speaking about the Lord's Supper. I believe that this is happening most likely both in common suppers, but also in the Lord's Supper. And what we see is, primarily, is that there are divisions based on social status. Much of the language that's being mentioned here sounds like wealthy people are stepping upon poorer people and slaves. Because people are actually having the Lord's Supper by themselves, while others who can't get off work on time or can't get off work till much later, like slaves and field workers, they can't come in early enough in order to celebrate the Lord's Supper. So it definitely does appear from the language of the text, as Paul says, or do you despise the church of God? Now he's speaking about the church, the body of believers in the church at Corinth, and humiliate those who have nothing. There's your tell, right? That's the tell in the text. Is that there's some clarity here. People of wealth or of means are humiliating and treating less than those who have nothing or the poor. And you know, this was normal fanfare in the city of Corinth because there were clubs. You know, we have clubs today and associations. And in those clubs, money talks, right? If you got cash, you get the best table. If you have cash, you get fed twice, three times, four times as much as the people who do not have means in the club. So this was normal part of Corinthian culture, where you see that the wealthy are able to get more or to step upon the poor strata of society. But is the church of the Lord Jesus Christ to be like that at all? Is the church of Jesus Christ to be like that at all? And what do we see in the context in chapter 12 is that those who have even lesser gifts, right? We're not just talking about lower social strata or economic strata, but those who have lesser gifts are to be what? Elevated, right? And those who have more gifts are to be humbled. Jesus is very clear about his opinion about the poor. He wants them to come. There ought not to be any favoritism in the church. So if you've got money, don't use your money to get favors in the church. I'll be as direct as I can. Your money ought not to talk in this church. Is that direct? I'm hoping. Because that has happened throughout church history so often. It used to be, if you would have come into church, all these little pews would have had doors. And if you were wealthy, you bought these pews. So the wealthy sat in the front because that was a place of honor. Of course, now the honor's in the back. It's all changed. And they'd lock the pew. So only certain people could sit in certain places because they had certain kinds of money. That doesn't represent Jesus Christ at all. Jesus Christ did not live his ministry like that. He treated both wealthy and poor alike. And James is so clear, there ought to be no favoritism. In fact, it's the wealthy that ought to be using their wealth in order to do what? To advance the gospel, right? to encourage the flock, not to be recognized, but actually to use that Christ might be exalted. That Christ might be exalted. And so Paul is aghast at this reality that the wealthy parts of the church are coming to church without any care for the poor in the church. And in fact, some of them are coming drunk. And these divisions at dinner are damaging the unity of the church. Oh, you could see it, right? This is damaging the unity of the body of believers in Corinth. And this is just one of many problems, right, that is damaging the unity of the body of Christ in Corinth. You know, when I hear Paul, this is a sting. This is a stinging rebuke to those of wealth among the community. But Paul's intention is never to leave people only with the sting. He never desires to go, here's the rebuke, I rebuke you, and stay at the rebuke. Because the rebuke is good, but we need a remedy, right, for the reality of our own sin. And where does he go as they're abusing the Lord's Supper? He goes to a reminder of the reality of the Lord's Supper. Where the remedy for the disunity in the body of believers is found simply in the supper of our Lord Jesus Christ's broken body and shed blood. Can there be anything more uniting in the body of believers than the table? There can't be anything more, because you are called the body of Christ. That means your identity is found here, in the broken body and the shed blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. Because through that you have experienced what? Redemption. Through that you have experienced the forgiveness of sins. Through that you've experienced God's acceptance of you through the death of His Son. Through that you have experienced what true love is. And a love that will never let you go. You know the And so, pastorally, it makes so much sense. He goes right to the institution, simply laying it out before them. He is not pleased. No, I know that. Shall I praise you for this? Certainly not. But he wants to bring the remedy. He says, "For I receive from the Lord." And it's a very important part. As he's reminding them of the institution, he is reminding them of his apostleship. That he did not receive this merely from Peter or from the apostles, but he received this by revelation from God, which we learn about in actually Galatians chapter 1, verses 11 through 17. But he says, "For I receive from the Lord what I also pass on to you." The Lord Jesus, on the night that he was betrayed, took bread. And when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, "This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me." In the same way, after supper, he took the cup, saying, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this whenever you drink it in remembrance of me. For whenever you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes." You know, I find it interesting that as Paul is laying before them the institution of the Lord's Supper, he begins with that night of betrayal. On the night that he was betrayed, you can see the Apostle Paul is drawing his readers into the drama. He's drawing the readers back to the supper. He's drawing the readers back to the Garden of Gethsemane. And who's the betrayer? I mean, I think all of us know that. We know that instinctively, right? That is Judas. But do you remember the night? Well, this is what the night from Matthew 26. It says, "Then he returned to the disciples and said to them, 'Are you still sleeping and resting? Look, the hour is near, and the Son of Man is betrayed into the hands of sinners. Rise, let us go. Here comes my betrayer.' While he was still speaking, Judas, one of the 12, arrived. With him was a large crowd armed with swords and clubs sent from the chief priests and the elders of the people. Now the betrayer had arranged a signal with them. 'The one I kiss is the man. Arrest him.' Going at once to Jesus, Judas said, 'Greetings, Rabbi,' and kissed him." It's fascinating. That's the first place he goes to. Remember the moment of the kiss? For one of the most trusted men in his cohort of 12, Judas, the guy who had the money man, that night he kissed Jesus, "Rabbi," to identify him as the one they needed to arrest. For how many pieces of silver? I think it's the most famous sum ever recorded in human history. 30 pieces of silver for almost nothing. For almost nothing, Judas betrayed Jesus. For a measly sum of 30 pieces of silver, he betrayed the very one who was his best friend. And could it be that Pastor Paul, in our letter, is reminding some of the Corinthians, you're acting a lot more like Judas than you are acting like John or James? Because many of them are betraying the Lord Jesus Christ. And friends, I ask you this morning, where does your heart lie? Do you hunger and thirst for righteousness? Do you hunger for his presence? Do you believe in the Lord Jesus Christ truly and desire to serve him? Or are you like Judas? That the 30 pieces of silver that this short life gives you, and by the way, it will be soon over, is more valuable than him. Because that would be the most frightening place a man or woman could be this morning. At the 30 pieces that this life will give you, which will be over very quickly, for we know in the narrative, what did Judas do with the 30 pieces of silver? In the end, you can't keep it. He threw the silver away, and he went to hang himself in the field of blood. That's where this narrative begins. As Paul is teaching the people in Corinth, he doesn't want anyone to be found a Judas. He wants all people to turn away from that kind of Judas-like heart, to embrace the reality of the drama of the cross for them. Because it is a drama, isn't it? Because at that moment, after the kiss, Jesus is then beaten again and again and again. He is denied by his good friend Peter 3 times before the rooster crows. He betrayed his good friend Jesus. And he had said what? "I will never betray you. I will never leave you," right? "I'm the guy to go with you to the ends of the world." And he melted under the pressure of a slave girl and denied his Lord Jesus. But of course, that drama drives us right to the cross, to the scourging of Jesus, to the chants of the crowd, "Crucify him, crucify him, crucify him." You could hear it ring out. All of Jerusalem is yelling out in the morning hour. In the morning, "Crucify him." Paul wants the church at Corinth to remember The Holy Spirit wants you to remember the drama of the cross in the supper. It's not about tradition. It's not a form that we partake in. It's a reality of a drama that is unfolding before our eyes that we actually take into our mouths so that it might rest in our souls. It's not just for the head. It's for the heart. And he wants him to remember the drama, remember the cost, remember his crucifixion, remember he came to die to forgive your sins, remember he said, it is finished. And that's right, this supper is not a re-sacrificing of Jesus Christ. It was paid once for all on Golgotha on that Friday afternoon where the sky was black in the middle of the day. And the curtain tore at Jesus' death. And all his people now have access to him. Nothing separating us. For the debt for sin has been paid in the broken body and the shed blood of Jesus. Remember, remember, remember. And Jesus was laying the supper before his disciples all before it happened. Wasn't he? He was breaking the bread. He was pouring the wine. He was giving it to them. And he would also give his life and shed his blood and say, here, your forgiveness. Here, your forgiveness. Drink, eat, believe. It's drama. And we're part of it by faith. By faith. And why is this table here for us? Is it merely that we would be encouraged? Is it merely that we would experience the depths and the riches of the love of God for sinners like us? Or is it also, as verse 26 says, that we would be men and women who would be proclaiming Christ and him crucified. Verse 26, he says, for whenever you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. You proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. And I believe it's not merely it stays here at the supper. But this supper that we're going to celebrate goes with you. It goes with you when you go to your houses. It goes with you when you go to your places of work. It goes with you when you go to your schools or your colleges or your universities. It goes with you. Because the reality of the supper, the drama of the supper is who is in you? Where is the supper manifesting itself in a true believer? It is in a heart that is born again of the Spirit of God. It's right here, isn't it? It's right here. We will take it physically, but we will take it by what? By faith. We will usher it into our mouths. By faith, we will take and drink the wine. So it would be in our hearts, that it would sanctify our hearts, sanctify our minds, that it would be with us so that we would be men and women who are proclaimers of the word, doers of the word, and not simply hearers. The supper encourages us to be faithful witness in word and in deed. I believe Paul wanted to tell them that. And brothers, he's saying, keep doing it. Keep celebrating. Keep suppering. Keep going to the Lord's table. Keep putting it in your heart so that you would proclaim it until he comes again. Do it until he comes again, because then there will be a feast of all feasts that will be bigger than all the feasts all put together of all time. We're just going to smile. But keep doing that. And then he changes gears. As we wait the great supper in the great halls of heaven, we are instructed by the Apostle Paul, by the Spirit of the living God, to examine our hearts. Before we come to this table, the Apostle Paul is teaching, before we come, we must examine, verse 27, therefore, whoever eats the bread or drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty of sinning against the body and the blood of the Lord. A man ought to examine himself before he eats of the bread and drinks of the cup. Anyone who eats and drinks without recognizing the body of the Lord eats and drinks judgment on himself. That is why many among you are weak and sick, and a number of you have fallen asleep. But if we judge ourselves, we would not come under judgment when we are judged by the Lord. We are being disciplined so that we will not be condemned with the world. The Apostle Paul sees the situation in Corinth as a dire one, as a dangerous one for those who are participating in this kind of division and dissension within the ranks. He goes so far to say in verse 30, as he has heard reports, that there is, as from our perspective, some mysterious physical judgment upon believers in Corinth. Verse 30 seems to be explicit. We do not know what that is. But it is clear that some are weak and sick, and a number have fallen asleep. What we know, though, brothers and sisters, practically, is that certain patterns of living, certain sinful practices in the Christian life can actually lead to physical harm. Namely, the greatest example is prostitution that was happening in the church in Corinth in chapter 6. Men were frequently in that establishment. Obviously, they must be in view in this text, I'm assuming. Well, those men could have contracted various diseases from that engagement with having sex outside of the confines of God's ordained rule, which is within marriage. And that's just one example. But we are still left with a mystery in this regard. We are uncertain of what that disease is, but clearly it's affecting people within the church, and it is the judgment of the Apostle Paul, called to be an apostle, filled with the Spirit, that this sickness is leading some not only to weakness and sickness, but some have actually died. And so there's a soberness about it, because in verse 32, you read that word, when we are judged by the Lord, we are being disciplined so that we will not be condemned with the world. That is very interesting that God, right, in his perfect plan, and through various means of providence, will sometimes discipline us in order that we would be saved from judgment, in order that we might come to the reality of, say, our alcoholism, or various substance abuse, or maybe it's sexual sin, fantasy. And those are creating problems within our relationships, right? Problems within our family, problems at work. And those are disrupting all kinds of things. And maybe that God would actually allow bad things to happen to you in those circumstances so that you would see your situation and your circumstance and that you would repent of that sin and turn to Jesus Christ. It seems to have happened again and again in the Christian life. It happened for me when I came to faith in Jesus Christ. My ugly sin revealed in patterns that caused consequences that led me to the reality of my need for repentance and faith in Jesus. I think this is still very 21st century. The Apostle Paul is not wanting to keep people from the Lord's Supper. He's not looking to put a fence so high that no one can scale it. He is simply proclaiming the reality that God sometimes uses means in order to bring a sinner who is in the covenant community to repentance and faith in Jesus. Because he does not want to see them where? He doesn't want to see them eternally condemned. And outside of the covenant community of believers. And so he has to say these stinging messages to the people in Corinth. But what I also find important for us as we look at the text is this idea of judgment. Again and again, it talks that you and I need to examine. You know, Jesus had a great teaching on take out the plank. You know the one, take out the plank? You got a big log in your eye? You're worried about everybody else. Everybody in Corinth was good at judging. You're good at judging. You're just like Corinthians. I know you don't want me to put you in the same lot as the Corinthians, but you are. You're a sinner. And so we tend to be good at judging. Well, Jesus addresses that issue. He says, do not judge, or you too will be judged. For in the same way you judge others, you will be judged. And with the measure you use, it will be measured to you. Why do you look at the speck of sawdust in your brother's eye and pay no attention to the plank in your own eye? How can you say to your brother, let me take the speck out of your eye, when all the time there is a plank in your own eye? You hypocrite, first take the plank out of your own eye, and then you will see clearly to remove the speck from your brother's eye. You know, those are the most refreshing words for religious people. They are. They're fantastic. I had to, you know, those words came to roost in my eye. I was concerned about something. I was seeing the problem in someone else's eye, and I was very concerned about the speck in someone else's eye. All the while, I was working myself up with a gigantic plank in my own eye. A lack of forgiveness. Who should I have been paying attention to? The person's speck, the other person's problem, or my own heart and my own soul? I think the Apostle Paul is very clear. As you come to the supper, you are to judge your own heart. You are to weigh your own motives and your own intentions. You are to look at yourself, not at your neighbor, because it might be, you might be looking around at other people, and if they take the communion, that wouldn't be good because they shouldn't be taking communion, because I know exactly what's happening in their life. But the reality is, brothers and sisters, what's happening in your life? Where is sin manifesting itself in your life, in your imagination, in your mind, in your fantasies, and in the places that no one can see? And stop looking at your neighbor next to you and behind you and in front of you and look right here. Judge your own heart, your own intentions as you come to this table. Because God wants us, as we've known, as we confess our sins, he wants us to be honest, and we know that if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us all of our sins. And brothers and sisters, the reality is, this table represents the body and the blood of Jesus Christ that was broken and shed for the complete forgiveness of all our sins. But also, we know the communion supper also represents something, it seems more, also the body of Christ, namely us in the room. Because how are suppers celebrated? With the community, right? So this is a moment where we come together. As we come to this table, it is a time where we come together in the Lord Jesus Christ so that we might have greater unity, greater resolve, greater love, greater affection, greater forgiveness in our own heart for each other, and maybe how we annoy each other. Anybody ever happened to anybody here? Yes, I know it does. But so that we might be unified as one body under one head, the Lord Jesus Christ, because we have tasted and seen collectively how good he is to us, not only individually, but as a church. And so, friends, as we come to the supper, not only are we setting our hearts on things above, where Christ is seated at the right hand of God the Father Almighty, we are also coming to the supper knowing that we desire to love our brothers and sisters right next to you in the pew. Right? Because it seems very clear from the context of this letter that Paul is also concerned that they would love the body of believers right there in the pews of Corinth and right here in the pews of Second. Oh, friends, This table that is laid before us is for sinners. We know that. It's for sinners who have been redeemed in the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. It's for sinners who desire to repent from their sins. It's for sinners who delight in God's will and His kingdom come and His will to be done. It's for you. It's for you. It's for you. Let's pray. Oh, Father in heaven. Oh, we come to this table with joy and delight. We come as sinners who have been saved by the broken body and shed blood of the Lord Jesus Christ, and we ask that you would nurture our souls, that you would feed us in your love, and that you would strengthen us to be not only those who remember the drama that we have been included into through faith in your Son Jesus, but also that we would proclaim in word and in deed the broken body and shed blood of the Lord Jesus Christ, the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. Hear our prayer, we ask, in His name. Amen.